The painting had hung in the spare bedroom behind the door for as long as anybody could really remember. The family story goes that his great-grandparents had bought the painting in Mexico in the 1930s. And they'd heard rumors that it was valuable. I don't know if you ever bought a Goodwill painting before. You go in there and you see a painting and you're like, wow, this thing could be millions, you know. But anyway, they'd heard rumors that it was valuable. But for as long as anybody could remember, it had been in the spare bedroom behind the door when the door was open. So just kind of went on with their lives, the painting in the bedroom. Until one of the greatest shows of all time came to Corpus Christi, the Antiques Roadshow. And Mr. Rue Ferguson took the painting off the wall and took it to have it appraised. We've got the painting here. It's a pretty painting. You can understand why he would want to have it checked out. It looks like I can't do that, is what I'm trying to say. So it looks like it might be important. And so he does. He takes it to the appraiser and hands it to her. I don't know if you've seen the show before, but it kind of centers on this interaction they have after the appraisal's been done, and they're talking through the piece. So she looks at him, and she says, oh, yes, this is Diego Rivera, one of Mexico's most important and significant 20th century artists. You can see the man's face, you know. Whoa, Diego Rivera. Okay. And then she says, and this piece is known to have existed, but in the catalogs, it says whereabouts unknown. Mexico City had lost it in the 1930s. Nobody knew where it was. Man's face lights up again. I'm watching thinking, so his great-grandparents are international art thieves. You know. But apparently that's not the case. And then she points out in the bottom right corner, Diego Rivera's signature. And she notes how this signature is characteristic of his earliest work. And this painting was done probably in 1903 when he was just 21 years old. All these factors, she called it the trifecta. Okay, anytime somebody says you got a trifecta going on, you want to get in on that. This is the trifecta. His face lights up. She says, my expert opinion at auction, a conservative estimate for this piece, is $800,000 to $1 million. Can you imagine? For all these years, your family said, well, maybe it's valuable, gathered dust behind a door in the spare bedroom. In a moment, goes from dusty family heirloom to priceless work of art. You can go see this painting in the San Antonio Museum of Art. He did what I would have done. Seems that he cashed out of his investment here. Took the money and ran. Okay, you can go see it. But in a moment, dusty heirloom to priceless work of art. The painting hadn't changed, but Mr. Ferguson's life never be the same. Crazy, if you think about it, that it all revolves around one word, perspective. To a layman's perspective, you see this, let's just be honest, if you see this at Goodwill, you're going to buy it. You don't know anything about Diego Rivera, but it looks like for 20 bucks, like this might be a good investment, you know, $800,000, awesome. Somebody can do the ROI on that and tell us. But at the end of the day, you're just a layman. You don't know if it's valuable or not. But from a expert's perspective, an internationally recognized art appraiser, you see what it is. It's a Diego Rivera, whereabouts unknown. Early piece, $800,000. Perspective. I don't know if your family has heirlooms. I play my great-grandfather's 1948 Martin D18. It's an heirloom, and it's worth a little bit of money, not $800,000, because love Pawpaw. But if it was $800,000, I would cash out. We could share it, but you know, there's a point. So I don't know if your family has heirlooms, but I do want to tell you today that God's family has precious, precious heirlooms. He does. And they come to us from our elder brother, from our Heavenly Father, and they're priceless if you have the right perspective. If you have the right perspective. Today I want to tell you that your perspective on the Lord's Supper determines the impact it has in your life. It'll either be the dusty family heirloom we drag out once a month, or it can be an opportunity for you to reflect and remember Jesus' sacrifice for you. And when you see it as a tangible reminder the death of Christ, and remember the grace of God shown to us through it, it'll bring you to confession and to humble worship. So I want to invite you to pull out your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible today, I'm sure somebody sitting next to you would love for you to look over their shoulder and share with them. I would encourage you to do that, because if I've done my job right, the sermon won't make much sense without looking at the Bible. So you want to have that open in front of you, always referencing it, making sure that I don't deviate and start talking about worthless nonsense. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. And this is what God's Word says. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Today I have a complex but simple sermon outline. Okay, we've got nested bullet lists. So if you're a writing person, be prepared. But it really just settles in under two points that I want you to see. I want you to see our perspective on the Lord's Supper, and I want you to see the impact it has in our lives. We'll put some stuff under that, but those are the two major headings. And so first, I want us to look at this passage and see what we can learn about our perspective on the Lord's Supper. The first thing I want you to see is the Corinthian perspective. The Corinthian perspective. The Apostle Paul had founded this church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, sometime like AD 50. Okay, and Corinth is a pretty influential city in the ancient world. It was actually destroyed, like completely destroyed, in the 2nd century BC, and then was refounded by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. So the city is less than 100 years old when Paul shows up preaching the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue. Many convert, and a church is born. 3 years later, Paul is living away from the church, and he sent them a letter, and they've sent him a letter back, and then he sits down to write 1 Corinthians, which is a response to some of their questions, as well as a letter addressing issues that he had heard were going on in the church. And one of these issues is division. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians in any way, you know in chapter 1, Paul begins sort of right out of the gate, combative, throwing punches. He says, "Hey, I hear that some of you guys have torn apart the body of Jesus. And some of you say, 'Hey, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos, we follow Cephas, we follow Jesus.'" And he's kind of saying, that's kind of crazy. The body of Christ is one. Teachers are teachers. They're not people you should follow, right? You should follow Jesus. So he hits them with divisions in the first chapter, and he does it over and over and over again through the letter, even in our text we see today. I hear that there are divisions. The word in Greek is schismata, and we get our word schism, and which is a kind of a harsh word. There are schisms. There are big breaks in your fellowship. And the divisions are really chalked up to the cultural perspective the Corinthians have. So it's a perspective on the Lord's Supper, the Corinthian perspective. The Corinthian perspective is a cultural perspective. See, because Corinth was so young, it had been founded by Julius Caesar as a colony made up primarily of freedmen, army veterans, and traders. Right? These are people who, at their core, are up-and-comers. Right? They are motivated. They're coming out of a previous life of either slavery or of slavery in another sense to the army, and now they have an opportunity to make something of themselves. So they set about to making themselves better. They are the new money of the ancient world. Because of that, it even carries through to today, they wore their status on their shoulders, right? Everybody knew who was important, who was wealthy. They were ostentatious, and they showed it off. That's how Corinth was. And so this cultural perspective that they had in their city carried into the church. We see that when Paul says in verse 18 and 19, he says, When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. He's being sarcastic here. Of course he believes it. He's been talking about divisions the whole time. So he's sort of throwing up this mock shock, you know, oh, really? You guys are divided? Like, kind of like that. He's like, really, can this be? But of course this is the case. And he says, and it has to be this way so that the approved may be evident. And apparently, we're having to read in between the lines because Paul doesn't spell it out completely, but apparently there was a certain group in the church, perhaps wealthy and important in the city, who saw their wealth and status as indication that they were approved by God. Because they had had so much success and had so much money now, it was evidence that they were the ones who were approved. So they come into church, you can imagine, boasting about all they've done during the week, about their business deals, all these sorts of things. And they come in boasting and sharing, and the people who have nothing to relate to that, perhaps the slaves who are still in the Corinthian church or the peasants who work in the fields outside the city, they have nothing in common with them, and so open up right there a schism, a split. You have little cliques in the church. And the problem is that this cultural perspective, these cliques that show up because of money and influence, carry in to their practice of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 20 and 21, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. The Brad Mills paraphrase would be something like this. You guys think you're showing up to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but he's not there. You're just having a meal with yourselves. There's nothing about the Lord that's evident in the way you guys are eating. The problem is this cultural perspective that we've already talked about in their badge of honor and to be in the approved includes a certain way of dining. Now, I don't know how you guys eat, if you sit around a table or sit on a couch, but the way you eat probably says a lot about you, right? You're either a relaxed person, you don't care about tipping some stuff on the carpet, you know, you can clean up the couch if something gets on there. If maybe you sit at a table, it's for, conversation or fellowship around the table, whatever. But the way you eat probably says a lot about you. It was the same thing in the ancient world, especially in Rome. The Roman house was laid out in such a way that the dining room was made up of, like, couches, but not, to me, I've seen the pictures, you know, of archaeological reconstructions. They don't look comfortable. They're like, you know, they're like chaise lounges sort of put together, and the dining room would fit about 8 or 9 people, and they would sort of like lay on their left side and like look at each other. You've probably seen this in the movies. They'd lay on their left side and like reach into the table in the middle. They'd all share together. They're reclining. They're at table. And this 8 or 9 person dining room wouldn't be such a big deal, except that at this time, churches didn't have awesome facilities set aside for gathering together. Right, so they didn't come together on a Sunday morning in a specially designated building and have silver trays and a wooden table set aside for the Lord's Supper. Instead, a wealthy person in the church would invite everybody over. Right, and he'd say, y'all all come over for church this week. We're going to have a big potluck, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Right, that sounds incredibly generous of him. But underneath that is this desire to throw a party for his friends and baptize it in the name of Jesus. Right, because he comes into his dining room, and he sits down with his 7 or 8 closest friends. They have delicious food and fine wine. They're getting drunk, you know, and they're being served by servants and slaves, and they have everything handed to them, and they call this the Lord's Supper. Right, that's the way to do it if your church is 8 or 9 people. But If your church is large, like the church at Corinth surely was, what you have is a certain group of people outside the dining room hanging out in the atrium. It's the entryway into the Roman house is sort of like a, well, we have atriums and foyers and things like this. So you'd walk in and there'd be a pool there and then rooms off to the sides. And the people who couldn't fit into the dining room would hang out in the common space outside, you know, an overflow for the main party. And the people inside would eat the good food, drink the fine wine, and whatever was left, the scraps, they'd send out to the people in the hallway. Do you see a problem with that? I mean, that doesn't sound like the Lord's Supper we know in practice. We probably shouldn't stand over too much in judgment over them. They're only a three-year-old church. Paul's there for a couple years and then has to split. So they're figuring things out as they go. And so we probably shouldn't stand in too much judgment over them, but Paul does. And so maybe we're allowed to follow his lead and say that they've completely missed it. They think they're gathering together into this church for fellowship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And really what they're doing is bringing in the cultural divisions, divides that characterize their city, and they're making them true of their church. They have the haves and the have-nots. That's what Paul says here at the very end in chapter 2. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Right? The rich people get rich. The poor people are outside with nothing. They can have the scrap, whatever's left over. Surely, this self-centered attitude, this self-centered perspective that characterized the church of Corinth ought not to be practiced in the churches of God. So, we come in today not into a wealthy person's home with couches around a table to be served and waited on, but we come here together today in a very different way. I'm thankful for that because we probably would be tempted in the same way they were to use our public divisions in the church if we didn't have it so, you know, almost said the word sterilized. That's not what I meant. But just if we had it, you know, done in a good way, we'd probably fall prey to some of those same attitudes they had. But it doesn't get us out from under it altogether. Because you believe that America has certain cultural values that might be harmful to the way we practice our faith? Yeah, I mean, yeah, it kind of might would seem that we do. I mean, if you go online and you just Google American values, if we can speak of America as having shared values anymore, I don't know. But if you find these lists, you can find one. I found one from the 80s put together, and it's 13 cultural values. I'm not going to read them all to you, but I do have a couple I want to point out. The value of action, work, orientation. I have no clue what that means. So I'm really thankful that the guy like put some sentences together. The action work orientation is characterized by a simple phrase. Don't just stand there. Do something. You know, Americans, we like to think of ourselves as people who get things done, right? We put our mind to something and we can make it happen. The guy points out that Americans have invented more things than any other nation in the world, right? That they have problems that they're going to solve, right? The action work orientation. It describes, he says, most Americans' entire waking life where action, any action, is seen to be superior to inaction, right? Like, we don't want to waste our time. We don't want to fritter away the hours. We want to make sure that we're being productive. We have all sorts of cliches and things like this to impress this on our kids, and it's everywhere. Do something, right? We saw it this weekend. People activating on their feelings to make something happen, right? And whether you agree with them or not, you have to applaud them for practicing the American value of action, work, orientation. But there's another one that pairs with this. Practicality and efficiency. Right, let me just read this to you. Americans have a reputation of being an extremely realistic, practical, and efficient people. Does that sound like you? I'm not very practical in any way. But the practical consideration is likely to be given the highest priority in making any important decision in the United States, right? Will it make me money? Well, it's not a good use of my time, not a good use of my work. I think I'm going to go somewhere else, do something that's a little more productive, a little more worthwhile, right? Worth its while. It's going to pay me better than that. What can I gain from this activity? These are the kinds of questions which Americans are likely to ask in their practical pursuit. The action work orientation and practicality and efficiency. See, we may not be divided out in the world in the same way the Corinthians were. We may not be tempted to use the Lord's Supper in the way that they were as a sort of way to just reinforce their own sense of self-importance while humiliating the people who don't have anything, We would never do that. But what we would do is allow our values of action, work, orientation, and efficiency and practicality to make us think differently about the Lord's Supper. It's kind of would be like this. What's the point of this supper? And can you really call it a supper if it's just a tiny cracker and a little cup? You can't live off that. If we're going to have a supper, let's do something that makes a difference, makes an impact. Let's have a supper. Is this a waste of time? Like, just going through the motions? Just some empty ritual? It adds on 10 or 15 minutes to church. Why not just sing the song and go? Like, what's the point? Right? Our action, work, orientation, sitting here thinking, like being called to reflect and be introspective, that's almost inactivity. Like, let's just stand up and sing. You know, like we could bring these values in and it could change the way we think about the Lord's Supper. And we do. Well, I don't know if maybe it's not action work orientation. Maybe you've never asked those questions. But I almost guarantee you that you have one that has influenced the way you think about the Lord's Supper. And this one is individualism and privacy. Cultural values of individualism and privacy. He says, in the United States, each individual is seen as completely and marvelously unique. That is, totally different from all other individuals, and therefore, particularly precious and wonderful. Now, when my mom used to tell me that, it made me feel really good, right? You know, like, that's the thing I needed to hear sometimes. The problem becomes when you stand in the mirror, you say, hey, you are particularly precious and wonderful, right? And you think that you are one of a kind. You are cut from a completely different cloth, you know, that you are something special and unique. The Lord's Supper actually challenges that in nearly every way. It says that the same cup and the same bread that's good for the person next to you is good for you. There's no difference in that. You need exactly what they need. Now, God's made you with certain personalities, certain characteristics. That's true. You look different. I'm just sitting here and I don't see anybody who looks exactly the same. So at least in that way, you are completely unique. You have no complete identical twin. And even those who do, you can tell the difference, right? So there are some ways that you're different. But before God, really nothing distinguishes you. You're just a sinner in need of His grace just like the next person. You have nothing special that can earn your way before Him. Don't go thinking yourself as the approved. We don't have two tables set up for the haves and the have-nots, the spiritually together and the spiritually broken. We all come in the same way. Nothing different. Sinners asking our Father for bread. But what about privacy? He says privacy is the ultimate result of individualism. It's perhaps even more difficult for the foreigner to understand than individualism. The word privacy does not even exist in many languages. And if it does, it's likely to have a strongly negative connotation, suggesting loneliness or isolation from the group. In the United States, privacy is not only seen as a very positive condition, but it's also seen as a requirement which all humans would find equally necessary, desirable, and satisfying. You know, the church is one of these places where privacy and isolation don't belong. We need each other. If we're not truly individuals with our stuff together and certain things that could commend us to God in ways that other people can't, then we ought to just be a little bit humble and recognize that maybe when God tells us to carry each other's burdens, to love one another even as Christ loved us and forgive one another as Christ forgave us, maybe we ought to follow His lead, not for the other person's sake, because that's how it often is, right? I know, you know what, they're going through a hard time and they need me to carry their burden for them. But for our sakes, to receive from the people around us, to find comfort and encouragement and help in trouble, not just from God, but from God through them. Last week, my son locked my daughter in the car, and there were people out there in the parking lot standing with Aaron. It was amazing. And we entertained these illusions that we've got it together, that it would be the worst thing in the world if we had to confess a sin to somebody, to be honest. And say, hey, listen, I'm really struggling with my kids. They're disrespectful, rebellious. I need some help. Like somehow we're going to think you're less. Hey, listen, we already think you're less. We value the American ideal of individualism. We are supremely precious and marvelous, right? No, we all need to cultivate the sense of openness. And the Lord's Supper provides us an opportunity to do that. You come down here to receive from Christ something that he's given you, right? And we're going to get into what that means in just a second. But so just in your coming, you're telling us that you're needy, that you need something that doesn't live in you, something from outside of yourself, some kind of grace and mercy that only God can give, not something that you can conjure up by closing your eyes and singing a song really loud, but something that has to come from somewhere else. We know you need help. Let us help you. You know I need help. I've told you, right? So help me. Encourage me. Confess. That's exactly the thing that the Corinthians refused to do. To do that would smash all the illusion of being approved, of being influential, of being powerful, of being successful. They might even have to eat at the same table. Can you imagine? But it's not just a Corinthian perspective that we need to see. We need to see the correct perspective. We see this in verse 23 when Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. See, Paul does something that we have to catch. This correct perspective, he's laid out what they're doing. Now he's going to lay out what they should be doing. And he roots it all, right? He ties it all to Jesus' words of institution. Now that's a sort of a technical phrase that theologians and Bible teachers have used for hundreds of years. The words of institution. But that's what Paul does. He points directly to Jesus giving the Lord's Supper. He points to it on the night that he was betrayed. So Paul wants them to know the correct perspective is one that's rooted in Jesus' own actions on a historical night. It actually happened. It was on the night that he was betrayed. And if you opened up your Bible to one of the Gospels because you wanted to see some of the surrounding context for what that looks like, you'd look in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And if you looked in Luke, and I'm going to turn there now, if you want to look with me at Luke chapter 22, you'll notice the similarities between Paul's words that he uses in 1 Corinthians and Luke's words that he uses in Luke 22. And they're friends, they're good friends, so as Luke's compiling his gospel, he probably, you know, handed these words down to Paul, or Paul got them from Peter, and, you know, however this all came to be, but you'll see some serious overlap between what we see here in Luke 22. In Luke 22, 14 says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And here's where Paul's quotation overlaps. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. So, we see that these words of institutions happen in a particular context. And I know that you didn't come here today thinking that we were going to do like all these Bible studies and things, but when we look at this, Jesus explicitly says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what Jesus does in giving this Lord's Supper that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, he does at a Passover meal. And this is incredibly significant. People debate over whether the Lord's Supper should be properly understood as a celebration of a Passover meal or not. If the Last Supper, in fact, was a celebration of the Passover meal. But Jesus explicitly ties his words of institution to the event of the Passover. So the Passover, you'll remember, is this feast that celebrates a particular act of God in the history of the people of Israel. When they were captive in Egypt and serving as slaves, God came before them and said, I'm about to set you free. and it's going to cost the Egyptians their firstborn son. And if you want to be spared, if you want to be passed over, you need to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it and put some of its blood on the door and eat unleavened bread, because you guys are going to have to run. You're going to have to get out of here quick. And I want you to eat bitter herbs with it so you'll remember how you suffered. So they do this. And it's supposed to be a perpetual festival, something that they celebrate for all the generations of the people of Israel. And each time they do this, they remember God's historic action of rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. Now, I say all this because it's important for us to keep this in the back of our mind, that Jesus is breaking the unleavened bread of the Passover, and he's speaking over the second cup of the Passover meal and giving it new significance. We don't gather today to remember the Passover, but we gather today to remember the death of Jesus. And we do that because it's what he said to do. See, when Jesus breaks the bread of the Passover feast and says, "This is my body for you," he's investing this bread with new significance. No longer is it the Passover bread. It's the bread that represents his body. He's in effect saying, it's not the Passover lamb that secures your pardon from God. You're not passed over from God's wrath because of that lamb. You're passed over by God's wrath because of me. He takes the Passover meal that points to the unblemished lamb, Exodus 12, and says that I'm that unblemished lamb. I'm the one who will allow God's wrath to pass over you. He puts himself in their place. He says, "This is my body for you," or given for you, on behalf of you, in your place. He's embodying what we saw together several months ago in Isaiah 53, when it said, "Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." He is bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what the Lord's Supper represents. The bread is his body because it draws us to recognize that he died for me. But just like that with the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he points to the fundamentally new way of relating to God that comes through him. It's not the way that's rooted in Exodus 12 and God's amazing, miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. He's not even pointing to the law that came afterwards that enacted all these perpetual feasts and festivals and sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying the new way of relating to God is in me. It's what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 9. "When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands." That is to say, it's not part of this creation. "He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So when Paul says, "Hey, listen, your Corinthian perspective is not going to work," it's not because it's not aesthetically pleasing, or that he wishes they did it in a different way because it's unseemly. But he's frustrated because the way they're practicing the supper robs it of its wonderful significance in pointing to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. He's calling them to have their orientation change from their own desires and their self-centeredness to see their need for Jesus, to have a Christ-centered perspective that's rooted in the historical event of his words of institution. But it's not just rooted there, it's also aimed at something. And in verse 26, he says it's aimed at gospel proclamation. So the problem isn't that the Corinthians were just doing something bad for themselves, right? They had robbed the Lord's Supper of its significance in their own lives. It had just become an opportunity for them to party. But what's worse is they were, in effect, telling the Corinthian culture a lie, right? They're supposed to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by eating and drinking. Instead, they were proclaiming their own importance, their own sense of value, that they were embodying these values that were already present, that you can be your own person, right? You can be a self-made person. They were embodying all these things and celebrating them rather than celebrating the once for all death of Jesus Christ for all who would put their faith in him. And that's a problem. It's a problem for them, and it's a problem for us. So when we think about these words of institution, I know that there's something that's familiar. We speak them over the Lord's Supper every month. And we do so not because they're words of incantation, right? It's not like, as some would believe, that in saying these words, something happens to the bread and the cup. We don't believe that they're changed in their substance in any way. But we believe that without the words, this is meaningless and powerless, right? It's no different than saltine crackers and grape juice. Because when Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples, he ties the celebration to the words, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is my blood, the new covenant, poured out for you." He ties his words with the celebration. In fact, one person said that the very powerful and almost entire force of the celebration is tied up in the words. So day by day, you and me, we're receiving spiritual life from our Heavenly Father through Jesus by the presence of the Spirit in us. Day by day, moment by moment, when we're aware of it and we are not, he is sustaining our faith and our love, right? Some of us, the fire is growing cold, but the spark is still there. Others of us, it's raging hot and we're aware of it. But either way, every day we are sustained by God, the life-giving Spirit. But when we come to this, we see something else. Not only do we hear and know theologically that God sustains us, he actually gives us a tangible witness to that truth. Jesus could have said, "This is my body which is broken for you," and pointed to himself, but he didn't. He broke bread and handed it to them and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He could have given them the words and it would have been enough. I could stand up here and tell you that Jesus died for you and you would believe me. But when we receive something external, something as an aid to our faith, it goes beyond just the word. See, this is what another person said. "Whatever benefit may come to us from the supper requires the word. Whether we're confirmed in our faith or exercised in confession or aroused to duty, there is need of preaching. Without these words, it's just bread and it's just juice. But when it's preached, when it's proclaimed that Christ broke his body for you, and he wants to testify to that with something that you can hold, something that you can taste, right? As surely as the bread enters your mouth and the cup enters your lips, that is how clear and present Jesus' presence is with you moment by moment through the power of his Spirit. And that is something to rejoice over. See, when we hear the words, we're reminded that we live because of Christ's sacrifice. And in every moment, he sustains us. The stakes are really high, right? If that's true, and maybe you don't believe me, but search it out. That is apparently what Paul is saying here. Because the problem is the spiritual impact of not recognizing it in that way is pretty severe. It's either judgment or confession, right? Depending on your perspective, now we're moving into the impact it has in our lives. It can either lead you to judgment or it can lead you to confession. He says this in verse 27. "Therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, I know Paul lived 2,000 years ago, and we've learned so much and advanced so much in our understanding of the world and in human biology. But I can almost guarantee you that he did not literally believe that the person who eats the bread of the Lord's Supper and drinks the cup of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way is guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, because the bread and the cup is literally his body and blood. Right, do y'all follow that? I saw a couple of furrowed eyebrows like, "I don't know what you're talking about." And just to be honest with you, I'm not sure that I understood myself either. What I'm saying is, Paul is under no illusion that the bread is actually Christ's body and the cup is Christ's blood, and if you take of it in an unworthy way, you're disrespecting his actual body. Right? Paul, 2,000 years ago, understood even that. Okay, he's an intelligent person. He knew that this is bread, not a body. But he says, the person who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, Paul, how can this be? If this isn't the actual body and blood of Jesus, how can I be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus if I take it in an unworthy way? And it's because the two are tied together. They're meant for us to see them side by side. It's like almost like a glasses. You guys, several of you wear glasses. And if you take your glasses off, it's like the blind man in John. I see people, but they look like trees. Like, it's crazy, right? I see people, but they look like trees. You can't really make out things. You can kind of see the outline, but you don't really get it, right? But when you put on glasses, things become clear. And when we look at this without the words of institution, it's just a cracker and juice. But when we put on the glasses, which are the words, we start to see things a little more clearly. We're supposed to understand that our attitude and perspective and posture in eating and drinking somehow correlates to the way we actually think about Jesus. That's what he says. He says, the person who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And in verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, body in verse 29 is wonderfully ambiguous, given what Paul's already said in 1 Corinthians and is going to say in chapter 12. But it could mean three things. Now, you can test this out on your own. It could mean three things. One, Paul means for them to understand the bread is the actual body. As some Christians believe, many of you come from a Roman Catholic background, and you understand that growing up, maybe you heard that the priest says the words over the host, and the host transubstantiates. It changes in its substance into the body and blood of Christ. Martin Luther, when he was still a Benedictine monk, is presiding over Mass one time and spills the cup. The cup, it's already been prayed over. It's already been consecrated. He spills the cup. The wine spills all over the floor, and he gets down on his hands and knees and licks it up because it's the blood of Christ. And we don't believe that. I hope you don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. But what the Bible does teach is that we are in serious spiritual danger when we take lightly the Lord's Supper, because it's indicative of the way we actually think about Christ's physical death on the cross. That's what Paul's getting at. I mean, just imagine with me this exclusive group in the inner chamber, the dining room, celebrating, calling it the Lord's Supper, but getting drunk. Imagine if they had have been on Golgotha's Hill when Jesus was on the cross. Do you think they would have remembered his sacrifice a little bit differently? A little more solemnity, a little more reverence, instead of an occasion for partying that's completely undifferentiated from the way people partied in Corinth? Yeah, if they had have been there, they had have seen with their eyes what it meant for Jesus' body to be broken, for his blood to be spilled, you think they would have remembered it differently? And that's what Paul's calling them to do. To think about this. To discern the body, not the actual physical body that's in the bread. The second one would be to discern the body that we're a church, and so to institute division in our celebration of the Lord's Supper doesn't discern the body rightly. But I believe that he's asking them to look through the bread and cup, and to see Jesus dying on the cross for them. He wants them to discern his body broken for their sins, his blood shed so they be forgiven. See, Paul's calling for them to think about it, to ask themselves, to pause for a moment of self-reflection, to get outside of the action work orientation that says, don't just stand there, do something, and says, stand there, don't do anything at all. Just let God probe your heart, get into the things you're thinking. To do that might would look like this. When we examine ourselves, as he tells us to do, we might ask ourselves something like this. Does my life show evidence that Jesus is significant to me? Does my life show evidence that Jesus is significant to me? See, to cherish this or to go through the ritual as if it's more significant than Jesus himself is idolatry. So you'd want to make sure that Jesus is significant in your life before you partake of a supper that somehow has some significance that's tied to him. So we ask ourselves, does my life have any evidence that Jesus is significant to me? Does Christ's death provide for me the only hope and assurance I have of my salvation? Or am I secretly hanging on to my own efforts? Is Christ my only hope? Am I humbled that Christ gave himself for me? Or do I think I deserve a seat at his table? These are the questions that help us get to accurate self-judgment. Paul says, hey, if you judge yourselves rightly, you wouldn't be under the judgment of God. But you guys haven't, and so because of that, many of you are sick, weak, and some of you have died. He's scared. He's scared for them. He wants them to know the judgment that's upon them because they're taking the Lord's Supper lightly. But at the same time, we don't want to enter into extended, morbid introspection. And this is something we can be guilty of when we come to the Lord's Supper. We know we're supposed to take in a worthy way. We don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, and we definitely don't want to come under the judgment of God. So we sit here and we think. We think as hard as we can. We start on Monday. What did I do Monday? What sins did I commit Monday? And we confess those sins. Move to Tuesday. Confess the sins of Tuesday. Move to Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And think at the end of it all, now am I missing something? God's not looking for perfect people, but repentant people. Those are the people who are worthy. He's looking for humble people, not humiliated people. This isn't something we ought to pull out our whips and start beating our own backs over. He's looking for people who are full of faith, not full of fear. These are the people who can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. I had a quote in here somewhere that I wanted to read to you. Maybe I'll get to it in a second. Oh, I was looking in the wrong place. We should remember, this one person said this, and this is so good, like this is something you write on your mirror or something, I don't know. But he said, the Lord's Supper is medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms to the poor, but get this, but would bring no benefit to the healthy, the righteous, and rich, if any such people could even be found. This is Jesus' whole ministry. I came to seek and save the lost. People who are well have no need of a doctor, but the people who are sick. We see the woman with her alabaster flask break it open, weep over his feet. Pharisees sit back in judgment over her. Jesus, don't you know who this woman is? And he said, hey, listen, if you'd known what this lady's been through, if you'd seen the sin she'd been delivered from, if you knew the grace of God in her life, you wouldn't dare speak over judgment. But you have no clue about that stuff because you're all right. So people who come to the Lord's Supper are people who fundamentally recognize how in need they actually are. That they need the mercy and grace of Christ every day, moment by moment, and they seek him and ask him for it, and they are aided in their faith and love for him by receiving something tangible. We say this about baptism. Baptism is an outward token of an invisible spiritual reality, right? Baptism represents our dying and rising with Christ. Water's not special, does nothing. Symbolizes what's already happened inside. That's what I'm trying to say about the Lord's Supper. It's an outward sign of an invisible spiritual reality that you know by experience each and every moment that God sustains you with his life. And in this supper, he puts some flesh and bones on it, some bread and juice on it to allow you to understand with your eyes and with your senses that he is actually doing that even when you don't realize it. So it can either lead to judgment or confession. Confess your sins to him. Or it can lead to division and unity. And this is the very last thing I got to say. So we see it at the very end in verse 33. My brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anybody's hungry, eat at home and then show up so you're not tempted to go ahead and start nibbling on the chips and salsa and dipping on that artichoke dip and getting ahead of people, right? Eat together. Incredibly practical. I mean, it's almost laughably practical. They're eating separated, and he says, you guys need to eat together, right? That is such a practical piece of advice. You know, some people doubt the validity and the truthfulness of the Bible. If the Bible had been constructed by people who were just out simply to push a theological agenda, they wouldn't have put stuff like that in there, just eat together. They would have made some awesome stuff. But this is just a simple practical thing that encourages us. He's already said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, 1 Corinthians 10:17. Since there is one bread, so they had a loaf that they broke from. Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Right? He's saying we all get an equal share of this bread, and that demonstrates to us that we're actually a united people. That we come together and we are one, and that's why we break off pieces from the one loaf. So we can either come together in unity or in division. So want you to do something a little bit awkward. You're not supposed to stare. You got a two-year-old, and I'm trying to teach him, don't stare, don't point. But what I want you to do right now is to look around the room. I know it's awkward for some of you. You're like, oh, I don't want to make eye contact. But look around. I mean, seriously, look around. Y'all have looked at everybody? I've been looking at you the whole time, and all of y'all have just been looking at me. It's made me a little uncomfortable. No, it doesn't. But look at each other. Right? It shouldn't make us uncomfortable. We've already talked about how we all know we're in need of Jesus. We're all the same. Nobody's anything particularly special except that they look a little bit different than the person sitting next to them. Right? So look around. These are brothers and sisters for whom Jesus died. You believe that? I mean, that's a really controversial thing to say in our nation today. That people of different races, different backgrounds and upbringings, people of different nationalities, people who are immigrants in this place, somehow can be united and of the same loaf. This is what the Lord's Supper tells us is the case. Now, whatever, I mean, we were singing this song up here, and I'm emotional, crying, like it's Titanic or something, but we're singing this song, every high place must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. And that's a wonderful song. That's a wonderful thing to say. Unless those high places and strongholds are in your heart. You ever think about that? Like, it's good. God, bring down those strongholds out there. What happens when he starts a major renovation in your own life? Would we ever let our sinful prejudices divide the body of Christ? Yeah. 2,000 years of church history tells us that Christians look for opportunities to divide the body of Christ over trivial things. Over the way people look, the things they do, the way they act. So Paul has a harsh word for those types of people. Don't do that, or you're under the judgment of God. I don't know, that's pretty harsh to me. So it brings us together for unity, not division. So I want to close with some really practical things. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. We're doing it a week early. I'm in on a deacon text and saw the text go out, hey, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this week. And somebody said, whoa, what's a special occasion? And it's true. It's like we normally do it on the last Sunday of the month, but we're doing it on the third, which is sort of out of the ordinary. But I'm so glad that I was able to maybe open up the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And maybe through this process, you've had to analyze your own perspective. Now, you don't have the Corinthian perspective, maybe, but do you have the correct perspective? So I want to maybe coach you through that as we prepare ourselves to take from the Lord's Supper. And I want to ask you to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Ask yourselves those questions. Is there evidence in my life that the death of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago is significant in any meaningful way? Does it shape the way I relate to the people around me? Not as one who desires to be served, but who serves others willfully and gladly. Does it point me to the hope I have for salvation, not in myself, but in Him? Ask yourself, is there any significant way that He is meaningful to you? And if there is, awesome. And if you see areas in your life where He's not been, confess those to Him and come to Him with open hands, ready to receive mercy and grace. But see, maybe as you do this examination, you'll come to see something that you've never actually known why or how He could be significant in your life. And if that's you know, if you're watching me speak, you're listening to the words coming out of my mouth, and they sound like the impassioned pleas of some crazed man, you know, which they are. I want you to know that Jesus is significant to me. I'm not perfect. I don't always make the right choices, as we'd say. Sometimes I give in to temptation. But when I look to Him, I find all the hope I could ever have. I find all the comfort when I'm distressed. I see love on display. Love that I don't even have for my own children. Love that goes beyond anything I can imagine. I want to tell you, Jesus can be that significant for you. In fact, he wants to. He left his place in heaven, Paul tells us in another letter, a place that he had every right and privilege the God of the universe would have. And he willingly gave that up, knowing that he was being sent on a suicide mission, a death run. He was going to take on human weakness, frailty. He was going to live a life of perfect, humble obedience to his heavenly Father. He's going to be spit at, plotted against, and ultimately crucified by the very people he wanted to save. And he did it in love. So he died on the cross, his body broken for us, his blood shed, and he was put in a tomb where he lay for 3 days until early one morning when nobody was around. The tomb opened up, and the Lord of life came forth. He lived with his apostles for 40 days, showing himself in many ways to hundreds of people at a time. Then he was taken up into heaven where he lives now, ruling and reigning over everything that happens on the face of the earth. And still, he can be significant to you. Personally, intimately, practically, experientially, he wants to know you. And if you don't know that significance today, I'd love to talk with you about it. I'd love to cry all over you. I'd love to snot in your hair. I'd love to do whatever I have to do to show you how important it is for you to make a decision to come to him. He's not under any illusions, and neither are we, that you've got it together. We know you're a broken person, and he knows it in ways that we can't. And still, with open arms, he waits. So, examine yourself. But two, Christians, remember that that gospel we rehearse to one another, we tell other people about, is something that should be in the forefront of our mind when we pass these trays. These aren't background things. These aren't somewhere in the shadows. This is it. This is it. Body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and eat. It's what Jesus says. So, remember Christ. And finally, to really practice the unity that comes from it, I want to challenge you to do something weird. All right, we're going to pass the trays as we normally do. And I know that oftentimes our deacons who are servants, who serve at the Lord's table, making sure that we're provided for and fed, they say something to you like, God bless you. And that's meaningful. We need to hear that. But I want to challenge you today to do something a little bit different. I want you to start saying some stuff. When you get that tray, from I don't know if it'll be, I guess, different angles depending on where you sit. But when you receive the tray from someone, and when you hand it off, I want you to say a simple phrase to remind us, Christ gave himself for us. Right? Christ gave himself. That's the meaning of the supper. So we impress that on each other's minds. We remember Christ and force the person next to us to do it too. But for us, not for me, for us, God's people. So he's going to come play, and we're going to spend a moment in quiet reflection. If you have been stirred today to examine yourself and to confess your sin of treating the Lord's Supper like a dusty heirloom, I hope that as we receive this, you'll be encouraged to see its priceless value. If you've never found Jesus to be significant in your life, you can just come on down and I'm going to talk to you, and I promise I might drip on you. And we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a minute.